Ellen, Paul's mother passed away this morning. And if you want to reach her, you can call her on her cell phone. That's the number you can reach her if you want to call her. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your mercy and your kindness. Father, we stand in awe of your majesty. Our human minds can never fathom the depth of your love, your wisdom, and your power. We recognize how minute we are before you, yet you have so chosen, according to your own good pleasure, to elevate us to be members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, Father, you have bestowed upon us. What an honor. Father, we pray that as we believers continue on this planet, may we wear that honor in such a way to glorify you. We recognize that we cannot wear this honor, the privilege, we cannot enjoy it, or serve as the ambassadors without knowing the policies of heaven. You have so graciously given this to us in written form and given men the gift to interpret what you have given to us in written form. So we'll add all of this, plus our high priest, the Holy Spirit you have given us. We realize that we have absolutely no excuse for not glorifying you on this planet. So, fathers, we have gathered this morning. We recognize what you have done for us. And so we come in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So, Father, having gathered this morning, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is truthful, apart from ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach us, and give us the concentration that we need to perceive that which is truthful. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in the NIV, reads as follows. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who had did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on earth in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now this section of Hebrews deals with the second concern of the author of Hebrews in connection with the theme of God's rest. His concern, of course, was his first concern
was that unbelief kept the Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were 20 years or older, from entering God's rest, which is the promised land. Now that concern was translated into a message that says that unbelief will keep anyone from enjoying God's promises, and so his provisions are his blessings. We emphasized that fact about unbelief and we expanded on it last week. And I dare tell you, there are very few Christians who really understand that when they don't believe, when they don't do what God says, they are in unbelief. Believe me, or you can talk around and find out. Well, the second concern of the author is to remind the original recipients of this epistle that God's rest was still available, and so they should not fall short of entering it, since there are many reasons they should not fail to enter that rest. Now, this original message will contemporize to mean you, the present-day believer, should endeavor not to fail to enjoy God's promises, since there are many facts that, if you remember, should help you not to fail to enjoy the God's promises. Now, the implication of this message is that of warning that puts you on notice regarding your responsibilities if you want to, or if you should enjoy God's provisions and blessings. There are responsibilities laid in this section that you must carry out. Now, these responsibilities will be then the major focus of our exposition of this passage that is before us. Meanwhile, though, we should observe that this section of Hebrews is connected with the previous section of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, in that it is concerned with the subject of God's rest. Now, you see, many times, just because we study distance, one piece at a time, it is very difficult to understand the continuity involved. So this is why when we go back to teaching, we try to make the make each one see the continuity. Now, that's one of the things that one is taught in seminary when it comes to studying the Word of God, like the book Hebrews. The thing they'll say is, read it through at one sitting. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again. All at one time. Now, you don't break. You know, it's not like you read a section of it and you go and... No, you read it one, the entire book. Come back, the entire book. And you do it several times. Then we begin to go in to look at what each section is really saying. But then you now have a comprehensive view of what the message is. So when we study, we break these things into parts that deals with paragraphs that are concerned with a particular theme. And so it is very easy to forget that it's a continuous thought that the Holy Spirit has given one man. So all I'm saying is that this section is really connected with the previous section of verses 16 and through 19 of chapter 3 Hebrews. Now, to ensure that we recognize that this section is connected with the previous section of Hebrews chapter 3 verses 16 through 19, the author inserted a signpost that is intended to slow us down enough in our thinking to notice that what we are about to hear or read, beginning in verse 1 of the fourth chapter of this fourth chapter of Hebrews, results
from the information given in the previous section. Signposts are very important, especially in the Greek writings. Very important also in Hebrew, but it's much more pronounced in Greek writings. Now, these signposts, I'll keep reminding you about them. They help us to know what to do or what to expect once we begin the next section or anything that we're reading. And in English, many times they do show us those signposts. And when they do, you need to stop, pay attention. Now, this signpost in this particular passage is actually a Greek particle that once the reader in the Greek encounters it in this particular context, should immediately think that the author is about to draw an inference to indicate that what comes next is the result or an inference from what preceded this section. Now, for the English reader, the signpost could contain the word therefore. In other words, verse 1 will begin, as you say, therefore. Now, that will be the signpost. Of course, you know, some translators take the view that the signpost should indicate to the English reader that Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 and following continue the subject of God's rest began in the previous section. As a result, the signposts they contain should be translated now. In other words, beginning now since. In other words, they say that's the way you should begin. Now. Now others take the view that a signpost indicates a transition or a resumption of a discourse, in which case there should be nothing on it. In other words, just put a blank billboard, as they say. Put it, don't write anything on it. That's the way they see it. In that way, it is not translated into the English. Now, some of those who take the position that this signpost is resumptive imply then that this section of Hebrews chapter 4 resumes and enlarges upon the exhortation given in verses 12 through 14 of the third chapter. However, it seems to me that the signpost should read therefore, as we find in many English versions. Now, this is because, why do I prefer this and why do I say this? This is because the previous section, the third chapter, ends, if you recall, we saw it last week in verse 19, it ends with, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. That's how it ended last week. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, the fact then that the Israelites of 20 years or older that came out of Egypt did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief should then lead us to draw an inference about God's rest that is applicable to those who are believers, as given beginning from verse 1 of chapter 4. Hence, it is more fitting to render the Greek particle as therefore. Now, be that as it may, the first responsibility of this message is that you should be very careful not to appear as one who failed to enter the available rest. Now, that's important, that you have the responsibility to ensure within you that you don't give the appearance that you have failed to enter the rest, the available rest. Now, the author of Hebrews' inference from the failure of the
Israelites to enter God's rest, that is the promised land, is that God's rest is still available to all those who will take it. In other words, it's there. It's a matter of whether you want to take it. Now, it is his truth that is contained in the clause of Hebrews 4:1 that we have read, where it says, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, an alternative rendering of this clause will read something like this. Now, notice carefully, while. So if you do the one in the NIV, it says since, but I'll say this is an alternative way of reading it. While a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, this is because the expression still stands of the NIV is actually translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that in our context has the meaning of to cause to continue to exist or to be left over. Hence simply means to cause to remain, to live, to exist. Now, here is the thing. The way that sometimes our English versions translate things are the best way that they could, without going into the details of what's involved. That means here we have a participle. The participle that we have in this particular passage is subject to at least two possible interpretations. What I'm saying to you really is this. When we see a participle in the Greek, it offers us several possible interpretations. And so our job then becomes to, under the power of the Spirit, to try to find out what was the author or what the Holy Spirit had in the mind of the author among all those possible interpretations. And so here we say there are two possible. Now, because, you know, we cannot be definitive about some of these things. You know, I know that some people try to be definitive. And in my judgment, when a person knows there are two or three possible things that could have been there, and you say it must be this one, with such authority behind it, so to say, I just have a problem with that. Because in some cases, if we are really cautious about lying, because if I say this is what you think, and that's not what you're thinking, I am lying. So for those reasons, we'll be a little bit more humble in our interpretation. So here, definitely there are at least two possible interpretations. It could be understood to define when the responsibility assigned to the believer is to be carried out. In this situation, it will be appropriate then to translate it using the word while. That's why I had that alternate translation, while a promise remains of entering his rest. That's assuming, in real sense, grammatically they call it temporal participle. In this case, we're taking in terms of time. A second interpretation is to consider the participle as giving the reason or the ground for the responsibility of the believer in our passage. In that case, it can be translated using the word since. That's what you have in NIV, since. Or some can use the word because. Actually, in the sense that according to Greek grammar, the participle is then treated as causal, something that the cause of something or reason for something, really. Now, you see, some of you may have forgotten your grammar that you learned, and you thought you were done with those things,
And that explains why so many Christians are very lazy. They don't want you to, you know, jar their brain so they can think. When you learn those things, they were for reasons. Now they are coming back, hopefully. However, though, having said all this, the implication of this, using it as causal, is that because the promise still exists, then the believer should carry out the responsibility defined in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. However, though, it seems to me, though, so we have those two possible interpretations. But to me, it seems that both of these interpretations were really intended, probably, with the second interpretation being primary focus and the first being a secondary focus. What I'm saying is, when the Holy Spirit put this word in the mind of the author and he pens it down, that primarily he was focusing on the cause, while not ignoring in his mind, shades of in his mind, brings also the awareness of the issue of time. So in other words, this is what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit, through the author, tells the believer that because the promise of entering into God's rest is still available, then he or she should carry out that responsibility stated. But then he or she should do it while the opportunity exists. So you see that in that way, that's what I see as a comprehensive thought. Because of this, you need to do this while you still have the time to do it. Well, we have, of course, indicated previously that God's rest with reference to Israel was the promised land where Israel was to experience peace and security, but that is hardly the meaning for us. There is no Canaan for us to enter. But God, the Holy Spirit, gave us this passage so we can learn from them. So he couldn't be talking about Canaan for us. That's what we're saying. Furthermore, since God's rest is still available, then there is much to it. Now, Israel's entrance into the promised land is only a facet of that rest. You see, if entrance to the promised land is all there is to God's rest, then since the Israelites, who were younger than 20 years at the time they left Egypt, entered Canaan, then there should be no more said about it. It should have been done with. But it wasn't. So that tells us that something is intended. So, like I said, but since that's not the case, indicating that there is no doubt a spiritual component to God's rest. But this time, instead of a land, it is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, that is now the concern. No longer a piece of land, but the person of Jesus Christ. Thus then, God's rest for us is his eternal rest that begins here with our salvation. His eternal rest that begins here with our salvation. Now, a person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the state of rest whereby he can be assured that his sins have been forgiven him, and so he stands justified with God, being at peace with him, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It reads, therefore, that signpost, based on something he has described. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I see, a person who has been saved cannot be invited any longer to come to receive the eternal rest of God in terms of salvation. Now, I know, you know, sometimes people are called to come forward and receive salvation, which is neither biblical nor really has any reference to reality. Because when a person thinks that he can tell you, be saved right now, or just all you have to do is pray with me now and you'll be saved, that is a sign that the person knows nothing about God's working. Nothing. Simply because it is not man that decides the time, the whereabout. They read that in the Bible. They ignore it. When he says it's not of man's will, of thinking, yet people say, well, you got to do it right now. No, you can't say that. I know that, you know, once things have been introduced for so long, it's hard. I'm talking about even us here in this congregation, difficult to walk away from. Now, what I'm describing is really, to me, is Charles Finney that started all that, which I explained to you when we studied Challenges of Christianity many years ago. But, so, when a person says, come forward and you receive Christ, that person is determining the time, how, and when. You can't do that. It's nothing else. All we do is give the message, let it work. If it is time for the person to hear it and be saved, they will respond. If not, you can invite them, pray all you want with them, or the most you do is you deceive them, because once they finish praying, they think they're saved when they're not. So, a person who has then been saved cannot be invited any longer to come to receive this rest, this eternal rest of God in terms of salvation. It happens just once. And when that happens, only God knows. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews, later in verse 3 of Hebrews 4 that we're considering, asserts that believers are on the process or state of entering God's rest. So, the rest he had in mind could not be salvation. That we have to rule out. It cannot be salvation. He is writing to those who are already saved. And so, whatever rest he's talking about now cannot be salvation. Now, salvation is a part of the rest, but it is not the part that he's focusing on. So, what then is the rest that is available or that still stands that believers are exhorted to enter? What rest is that? Well, some take it to refer to messianic period, or some say it refers to heavenly rest. Heavenly rest. Now, these may be the ultimate rest, but it does not seem to be what the author wants the believer to enter now. Because if you are saved, you will ultimately enter that rest. So I don't think that's what he's inviting us to enter. Because you don't. Once you have found rest in Christ by faith in him and you have life, that's guaranteed you will be in heaven with him. But what we are being asked to do now is something that I believe has to do with what happens on this planet. So, the rest has to be something that can be entered now as the Israelites enter the promised land. Therefore, it is our interpretation that the rest is primarily the enjoyment of God's promises and all blessings. In other words, the race that we have been invited to come into is primarily the enjoyment of God's promises and all blessings that are made possible by way of obedience. In other words, there is, when somebody wants to give you a gift, you stretch out your hand and you receive it. If somebody brings you a gift and keep your hand behind your back, you're never ever going to receive it. And if it's money, whatever it is, and he just leaves it in your face and you just look at it, you don't take it. Now, you understand that quite easily. That's what you and I do with God's promises. God is giving us a whole lot of blessings, and we put our hands behind our back and stare at him. You heard of me, literally, of course. And you say, how do I do that? Well, God has given you a hand by which to receive his blessings. That hand is this giving the word obedience. That's the name of the hands that you have to stretch. Obedience. So if you want those blessings, God has given them to you, you throw out the hands of obedience and you receive them. That's what we're talking about. So you see, many people do not recognize that disobedience brings about unrest in the soul. Disobedience brings unrest in the soul. Now, before I even go through what I want to say from the scripture, here it is. A child disobeys the parent. What happens? Unrest comes inside the soul. A wife disobeys the husband. Unrest comes straight into her soul. You go to work, you disobey your boss or your supervisor, immediately unrest gets inside your soul. Immediately. Now, for you know, over the times, once that happens, what do you see? We start feeling unease. And many, many times, and this is something that have always fascinated me, is how easily Christians don't think. When we get carried away with things around us for whatever reason, that we lose our sense of judgment and rationality and say, now, how does that make sense? So once you have that unrest in your soul, what happens is you immediately begin to interpret, wrongly of course, what the other person is thinking. The person whose authority you are flaunting. And, you know, a person may do something that has nothing to do with your disobedience. You say, oh yeah, he or she is getting at me for not doing whatever that is. In most cases, that person is not even getting to you yet. But your own conscience has gotten hold of you and is giving you a beating, and so you have unrest. So what I'm saying is, you see, many people don't realize that. That the unrest that they suffer is because of disobedience. When we sin, we have actually left the place of rest for our soul and entered a place of restlessness. Now, let me put it this way. As long as we're on this planet, there are two positions that God has given to us, two states. The first state is if we stay there, we will enjoy his rest. The other state is our restlessness. Now, if you are enjoying God's rest through obedience, the enemy tries to lure you out of your security to come outside and enter the state of unrest. And that's what I'm saying, that's what sin does for us. Whether we accept it or not, but that's reality. Because otherwise, there should be no restlessness. God is not the author of confusion or any kind of disorder. Restlessness is disorder in the soul. So, God has given you and I a place of rest for our souls to enjoy his promises. But to do so, we must stick to the hands of obedience. See, no wonder though the scripture is very clear that those who reject God's truth do not have peace. As we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 21 reads this way. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now the wicked, who is the wicked? One who doesn't obey God. So he says they cannot have rest. Now, you know, you don't have to be deep in spiritual things to recognize that the restlessness that we find in majority of our population is due to this lack of peace because of disobedience to God's truth. Now, the word peace, of course, here, as we find it in Isaiah, is actually translated from a Hebrew word, Shalom. Shalom. With several ranges of meaning, such as completeness, salvation, peace, quiet, tranquility, contentment. Contentment. Now, so a person who lives in disobedience to God's word cannot possibly enjoy tranquility or contentment. You can have that. Now, tranquility or contentment belongs to those who live in obedience to God's word. Therefore, the rest that is offered to believers at this present time is tranquility, contentment. That's the peace that God is offering you. That contentment, that tranquility can be found in Christ Jesus through obedience. To enjoy this tranquility then, or peace, the believer has to know and apply the various promises of God in the scripture. And so, God's rest that is still available translates them to the availability of the Word of God, which, when studied and applied, should place the individual at the place of total contentment or tranquility of soul. So, what I've just said is simply going back this way. There's no way you can know this true contentment. There is no way you can know this true tranquility until first you learn God's word, because we remember the message that we're emphasizing is God's rest for us has to do with the promises now. Promises. So how are you going to enjoy what you don't know about? So we say it begins by you going back and studying the word, and then you don't stop there. If you stop there, your hand is still tied behind your back. You must take the next step of application. Once you do that, that total contentment, that tranquility of soul will belong to you. It is this enjoyment of true peace that results from from entering God's rest. You see, throughout the Old Testament, it is peace either nationally
or individually that is the focus of entering God's rest. In other words, when in the Old Testament we think about rest with respect to Israel, whether as a nation or an individual, it is this idea of some kind of enjoyment, of some kind of peace, some form. That's always the issue. Now, Israel as a nation enjoyed God's rest in the promised land, as evident in the cessation of wars, according to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 20. Now, when we talk about peace, we're talking about national peace. Things generally are not carried on or borne by a whole lot of people. Many people don't realize that when a nation is at war, there's no peace. Because, you know, in some cases, if you never have a member serving in the military, probably all this becomes statistic to you, and you can stay behind and shoot him out any way you want, because you have never been there, never experienced that, and don't know what it feels like to be in the war front. And so, when people say peace, in a national sense, we're really talking mostly when there's no war. Because whenever there is war, it is very expensive. I'm not talking in terms of money, because you can't carry any war without money. It costs money in the modern time. But much more, in the time of Israel, it caused people. Plus economic problem. Because you see, when they were in wars, one of the things that would happen is their enemies' time went to come when their crops are ripe and everything, time for harvest, and come down there and start fighting them. Loot and carry some of those things. So it also involves economic problem. But peace, in terms of no wars, is usually what is associated with the word rest in the Old Testament. It reads, Deuteronomy chapter 3 verse 20 reads, "Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them across the Jordan." Now notice rest. "After each of you may go back to the possession I have given you." Now the rest the Lord is to give to the order or the 10.5 tribes of Israel that was now enjoyed by the 2.5 tribes. Those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. They that inherited the land east of Jordan. Whatever it is that they have to enjoy, those who are on the other side of it, must be cessation from wars and safety, as confirmed still in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you," notice, "rest." Look at how it's defined. "From your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety." That is on a national basis. Now it's also in a personal basis still, related to a nation. On an individual basis, David, the king, was said to enjoy God's rest in the sense of enjoyment of peace, in that he was not in war with any nation, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 1 reads, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. In other words, the king wasn't going to war anymore. That's rest. Now, his son Solomon was also described as receiving God's rest in the same sense of absence of military conflict. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 4. It is, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. This is how he explained that. And there is no adversary or disaster. So you see, he said peace, rest. So we get the sense that when one experiences God's rest, the result should be peace, not only in the nation, but in the soul. So it is no wonder that the psalmist linked his rest, or rest in his soul, that he should experience with the Lord's goodness. In Psalms 116, verse 7. What we are stressing is that you have to know something, some of these promises sometime, in order to be able to experience this provision of blessings that God has for you. But the rest we're focusing has to do directly with obedience. He said, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Rest comes from God's goodness. Now, Prophet Jeremiah told Israel that if they walked in accordance to the word of God, then they will find rest of soul, according to Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 16. He reads, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Now see the phrase, for the ancient paths. It's really a reference to God's laws that he gave to his people in the time past. Now, if Israel sought these laws and lived by them, then they will find rest for themselves. Hence, there is a connection between rest in the soul and obedience to the word of God. Now, if you really are alive, you cannot have peace, cannot enjoy rest in your soul if you blatantly disobey God. If you disobey Him, whether blatantly or not, you won't find peace. So we are saying that as long as you are not experiencing peace and struggling in your soul with restlessness, then you are not enjoying the rest that belongs to those who have entered God's eternal rest in the sense of salvation. So anytime you enter that state of restlessness, you don't know what this rest is concerned about. You lost it. You've moved away from where you can enjoy it. Hence though, to enter God's rest implies that you should depend on His word. That is to say, you learn it and apply it. Now you can imagine, and I'm sure those of you who contemplate will understand what I'm about to say here. You cannot imagine what it would be like if we actually lived continuously in obedience. I mean, it's hard to imagine, because this body probably can take it. If we live continuously in obedience, because we'll continue to have this undisturbed state of peace in our soul. But none of us ever does. So that's why we have those moments. But those who have what I call the shortest moment are yet the most content people on this planet. We all have those periods that we go into disobedience. You say, nah, I don't. Well, you're a liar. Has he been nice to you? That's the best way I can tell you. Because we all do. But the issue is those who are able to narrow it. They are much, much blessed. But those who have a prolonged state find themselves in much more deep waters of restlessness. So, think about it. What life will look like. What your soul will, the kind of peace you will be experiencing on this planet. I know some of you here enjoy tremendous peace. I don't doubt that. But can you imagine what would have happened if you never sinned? If you never disobeyed? What would that look like? Like I said, this body will not contain the joy that we can experience. So, having said that though, you still have to strive to narrow down the gap between rest and restlessness. That is to say, shorten the time that you enter into the state of restlessness. And you do that by being focused, like a laser, on this word, God's word. Focus on it. Now, does not mean that you don't have all these distractions coming from right and left. Yes, you do. And those things are noises that are trying to pull you out from your place of rest. Ignore them. It can come from a husband, from a wife, from children, from employer or employee relationship, whatever. Ignore them. Don't let them draw you out. Stay where you are. Stay where you can enjoy that rest. And if you do, your life on this planet will become a more enjoyable one, with or without material things. So all I'm saying is, to enter into God's rest implies that you should depend on His word. This means, first then, that you learn the instruction in the word of God and obey them. Then you claim promises found in the scripture and be confident that God will honor them. If you do these things,
you will experience God's rest. It should not be a surprise to you that we keep emphasizing that entering God's rest after salvation has to do with obedience to God's word. This is because the third chapter of Hebrews, or in that third chapter of Hebrews, the warning issued to believer is that of resisting the word of God. It was resisting God's word that manifested itself in unbelief that kept Israelites 20 years or older who came out of Egypt from entering the promised land, the land of peace and safety. Therefore then, the context of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 makes our equating God's word to his race for us today to be correct. In any event, let me sum up what this race for believers at the present time entails. Let me sum up what I've been going all over the place telling you. It entails freedom from sin and worries of this life. Peace, tranquility, contentment must entail freedom from sin and worries. It includes enjoyment of God's protection and security. In the future, though, this rest will be being with God in the eternal state to enjoy him forever. Now, see, when you think about these things, we're not enjoying God's favor the way we should. We're not enjoying him the way we should. Not because he's not willing. It's from all of us. I mean, my problem, your problem, not God. He is more than willing to give us these great blessings and joy, but we, many times we put our hands behind our back. And so we don't enjoy what he wants us to do, to enjoy. Now, eventually, we will enjoy him forever. Now, the way I like to, you know, there are several things that allow us to illustrate this kind of thing. You know the kind of how children will enjoy their parents? When they have not done anything that leads to disobedience. They enjoy their playful whatever. When sin sets in, they withdraw. The same kind of withdrawal of enjoyment of parents' favor. Same thing with husbands and wives. When there is sin, each will kind of go into a corner and will not enjoy the favor of the other. So that in those cases, marriage do not continuously become what God intended it from the word go. So if you can imagine the kind of relationship a husband will have with a wife, if there is no moment of those discontentment between them, it will be amazing. It will be something to behold. Now, for us, a time is coming when nothing is going to interrupt enjoyment of God forever. Right now, we find ourselves under disruption because of our sinful behaviors. Well, we have explained, though, the rest that God provides in terms of his promises contained in his word. So, what then is the responsibility you are given in the passage that we're studying? What is it, really? It is, as we have stated previously, that you should be careful not to appear as one who failed to enter the available rest. Be careful that you don't appear that way. Now, it is this responsibility that is given in the exhortation of the last sentence of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, "Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Be careful.
Now, by the way, the exhortation, let us be careful of the NIV, is actually the first word in the Greek text, as reflected in many English versions that begin verse 1 with this exhortation. Now, you see, it is not normal in the Greek to begin a sentence with a verb. And so, when that happens, it is usually to get the attention of the reader, or it is for emphasis. Here, the exhortation is either being emphasized to ensure there is no spiritual slothfulness on the part of the recipients, or the author has realized that there seems to be some kind of lax attitude towards spiritual things among the recipients of this epistle. Lax attitude. Something that personally, I hope you're aware of that yourself, it's always my prayer that those in this congregation don't get into that mode where we become too lax with the spiritual things, and actually we get into a state whereby we find ourselves really going backwards. We may not realize that, because see, in the spiritual life you don't stand steady. You either move forward or you move backwards. There's nothing like being steady in that respect. You're either advancing, or in many cases, that may be something the author of Hebrews here may be thinking, that these people have become lax in their life. So that in modern times, you have become complacent. Complacent. In other words, it doesn't mean you're not going to church or coming to Bible study. It's just that you have become complacent. Many times what you hear don't even affect you, but you're complacent now. You do come, but you become complacent. So that may be part of the thing that the author of Hebrew was concerned with. Now, proper spiritual life requires confidence in the Lord, but avoidance of self-confidence, though, that will produce false sense of assurance. When you have true confidence in the Lord, it is usually tempered with constant apprehension of not doing that which is wrong. But a person with self-confidence may not be concerned with doing that which is wrong, because in arrogance, the individual may think that he or she is doing everything properly. So, those who are serious in their spiritual life must avoid self-confidence. In effect, they should pay strict attention to the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 reads, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So that's the thing that we all should be careful with. In any event, the author of Hebrews instructs us to be apprehensive about something we will get to shortly. Now, we use the word apprehensive because the word careful of the NIV is the way the translators chose to render a Greek verb that refers to be in a state of fearing or of being in an apprehensive state. So that the Greek word means to be afraid, to fear. Now, this Greek word also means to have a profound measure of respect for someone.
hence simply to respect or to show reverence. Now a person who is in an apprehensive state in his spiritual life is one that reveres the Lord by striving to obey his word. He is constantly being careful that he does not offend the Lord by disobedience to his word. When this Greek verb is used in the subjective mode as it is here, there is the implication of caution involved, so that the translators of the NIV are indeed correct in their use of the word careful. Now we should constantly exercise caution in our spiritual life to ensure that we do not disobey God. Now it is interesting that in the passage we are considering, the author of Hebrews did not use a form that directly conveys the concept of command to the recipients, in that he could have said, be careful or be fearful. Instead, he used a Greek form known in Greek grammar, they would call it hortatory subjunctive. And that is used to exhort oneself and one's companions or associates. So, in other words, the author of Hebrews implied that he was cautious about his spiritual life in the area that he was concerned with, so that with that he invites the recipients to join him in his cautious attitude in the spiritual life. Here really is the point that I want to stress. Those who instruct others should instruct themselves first. In other words, only those who follow God's word have the confidence in the Lord to invite others to join them in whatever the instruction happens to be. You see, there has been this attitude in the past among some quarters where a pass is given to those who teach the word of God or preach it, not to conform to themselves to the same standard that they teach, because it is often stated that it is not a man but his message that's important. So that gives a pass. Now I find that kind of statement quite contradictory to the scripture. Now let's read this from a human viewpoint before I go to scripture. From a human point of view, we should recognize that such assertion is false and very detrimental, since even smart unbelievers know this. And you take, for example, when those who push a particular diet system that is supposed to help someone lose weight, or those who push particular equipment that is claimed to help lose weight, when they advertise, they use very thin-looking persons. Why is that so? Because they know that if they use a chubby-looking person in the advertisement, then people will not believe their claim. So they go look for, even though they have nothing, may not have nothing to do with it, they look for those thin-looking figures and use them to advertise. So, if you understand that, so we get the message, at least for them. You think about it. How do we then expect others to buy our message when we do not live up to the message we give to them? How do we expect that? How can someone believe you if you tell them that there is peace in Christ when they do not see that peace in you? Hence, you get the point that those who teach or preach to others or witness to others should be adherents of what they teach. This is a pattern of the scripture as evident in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1. First Corinthians 11 verse 1,
But as I just wrote it down, I realized it's time for break. We'll pick it up after the Lord's Supper.